Thank you very, very much, and good afternoon. If you would, turn with me to the Song of Solomon, chapter 3. While you're turning there and I'm getting things organized up here, consider some questions. What would God say about his greatest physical and social gift to mankind? Marriage is an integral part, being the backbone of the home and indirectly of the church. Marriage is an integral, required part of the goodness of God's creation. Jehovah did not say, "It is very good," recorded for us in Genesis 1, verse 31, until he had crowned the sixth day of his creation with the marriage of Adam and Eve. Genesis 2, verse 24. Marriage is a great gift from God. Then a second question then. What would the wisest king who ever reigned on earth, what would he say about marriage? We find Solomon's treatise here in this song still preserved for us today. The only one we still have of Solomon's over 1,000 songs. Solomon, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote this song and penned a beautiful story of married love for us to learn from. This afternoon we'll be looking at chapters 3 and 4, which are the wedding and the wedding night of the Shulamite and her beloved. We will not be going verse by verse. You'll have to wait for the manuscript and the book for that. I do encourage you to get those. There is more information there. But we will be gleaning lessons both from the text and as applications to us today in our society, being several thousand years removed from the writers and the actors in this song. I want to aim to prepare those who are considering marriage. I want to strengthen those who are already married. And in doing those two things, I want to strengthen church. Amen. Looking at Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, we divide up, I've divided this up here in verses 3, chapter 3, 1 through 5, being the Shulamite's dream. Verses 6 through 11, Solomon's grand entrance to the wedding. Chapter 4, the wedding night, all kind of one section. When we look at chapter 3, to begin with, we need to establish something about the writing and about the characters that are presented. I'm going to present this as the bride being the Shulamite. She's called that within the song several times. And her beloved. There is difference of opinion among many commentators about who this beloved is. Generally, we're going to assume it to be Solomon, especially for this context. However, what's important about it? They love one another. They love one another so much they don't think about anything else. The whole theme of this song is that the Shulamite and her beloved love one another like they love no one else. They accept and they enjoy one another's presence. When they are away from each other, they are longing to get back together, to enjoy time together where they belong, where they can feel at peace with themselves and with the other person. She looks up to him and wants to be his wife. He looks at her as the perfect woman. He wants her to be his wife. They, as you read on your own through these chapters, they are extremely infatuated with one another. But they stay pure until marriage. In our context, it's recorded in verse 5 of chapter 3, but it's also in chapter 2, verse 7, and also in chapter 8. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, Shulamite speaking here, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. And make an application to 1 John 4, verse 8. God is love. So do not stir up nor awaken love in its proper place until it's in the proper place, until it's where God designed it to be. Otherwise, you're offending the Lord. The world would ask, why stay pure? Why does it matter? Wouldn't it be okay just this once? We don't know each other enough yet until we actually know one another. Surely one time won't hurt. No one will ever know. What does God answer? Lies. They're all lies. Don't listen. It's still wrong. It's still sin. It's still outside of marriage. It's extramarital. It is wrong. That's not the way God designed it. It's not the way He wants it. And this couple is pure until their marriage night. It's a beautiful thing. It's so rejected by our culture and by our world. And what a shame. What a shame. Do we not think that that may have something to do with so many divorces in our culture? Absolutely it does. In the text here in verses 1 through 5, the Shulamite has a nightmare about being separated from her beloved. In her dream, they are married. But in reality, they are not quite yet. Did you ever have dreams about your spouse-to-be or your very new spouse very close to your wedding day? It makes sense. It really does. What are you thinking about? What are you preparing for? What are you working on? Solomon writes somewhere else in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 3, these words, "For a dream comes through much activity or busyness." What you're doing, what you're thinking about, what you're seeing, guess what? You're going to dream about those things. You may not remember it. On the other hand, you may remember it. It's easiest, in my estimation, to see these five verses as her dreaming of being married and of being separated from her beloved husband at that point and looking for him. Where would she look? She would look in the streets. She would look for Solomon, but wait, it doesn't make sense really for her to look for Solomon in the streets at night because, number one, they would be married, she would be in the palace, and so would he unless he was on a journey. He wouldn't be in the streets of Jerusalem at night. Also, if it was not Solomon, if it was a shepherd boy, why would the shepherd boy be in Jerusalem? He wouldn't. So that's the one reason why I see this as a dream. She's having a nightmare. And in her dream, she wakes up and seeks her beloved. If she was in Solomon's court already, basically I'm pretty sure the watchmen who go through the streets at night in Jerusalem, as she mentions it in verses 1 through 5, they would pick her up and take her back to Solomon because she would be seen as his property. She would not be even expected nor allowed to freely roam the streets, whether she's a queen or not. She would be his and she would be kept safe for him. Given how much time they spend together, how much they think about one another, it's easy to see why fiancés or newlyweds would have dreams about one another. Moving on to verses 6 through 11. The next section shows a portion of the wedding, the ceremony. This is Solomon's grand entrance. Now, assuming that Solomon is the groom, he's got 60 soldiers. And they are the best of the best in Israel. They are the Navy SEALs or the Marines. Or pick your special forces, all right? From your own branch of the military. And they are, to begin with, they are literally carrying him in on a chair. He's not even walking. He's showing off a little bit here. You imagine that, Solomon, the king of Israel, king over all 12 tribes, He's got all the gold. He's got all the silver. He's got anything his heart desires, as he tells us in the book of Ecclesiastes. And he's showing off just a little bit. He's getting married. It's his wedding day. And really, when I think about it myself, I'll leave this to your own opinion perhaps, but you know, your wedding day may not be a bad time to brag a little bit on oneself. It is your wedding day, after all. If you were going to show off to your new spouse-to-be, it probably wouldn't be a bad thing, or at least not too bad. It's definitely not called down by the Lord in this section. So it's probably fitting for him to show off his riches, his power, his glory. Oh, and his friends, those 60 soldiers, they are visibly armed. The bride-to-be sees that they are carrying swords. Now, imagine, for the fun of it, even here in Texas, that there is a wedding going on, and the groom walks into the church house with no less than 60 groomsmen. And these 60 groomsmen are not just in their regular tuxes. No, they are not only muscular, but they're in military dress uniforms, and they are visibly unconcealed carrying weapons, sidearms, open carry. Do you think the bride would feel safe and secure? I don't think she would be worried about an Egyptian band coming in and spoiling the ceremony, much less Midianites, Canaanites of any sort. No, she can feel safe and secure with Solomon from here till the rest of her life. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing in marriage. Feeling safe and secure is important. Now, some general thoughts about weddings while we're here looking at Song of Solomon chapter 3. For those who are considering getting married, know as much as you can about what you're getting into. Know your spouse to be as well as you possibly can. Bride to be, see your husband-to-be when he's angry. Husband-to-be, see your bride-to-be when she's hurt. I don't mean to concoct something and come up with it on your own, but you need to experience these things before, hopefully, that it's all done and you're hitched, as it's said. You need some preparation. It would be best. Identify some things that you've seen in other relationships, other married couples, perhaps even your parents, that you like or you don't like, something you think you'd like to do better, or at least have as good as they do. Invest some time and some effort in premarital counseling. It's worth it. Aim to have the best relationship that you possibly can. And it's going to take work. Marriage is work. It's not for the lazy. It's not for the faint of heart. Marriage is designed by God. It is for the good of man and woman together and to enjoy the grace of life given by God. But we need to be ready for it and we need to work at it. During the wedding, or before the wedding, you need to be ready and willing to say, I do, for the rest of your life. Now, to put that in perspective, the only longer-lasting commitment that you will ever make is your obedience to the gospel. That's the only one that should outlive your marriage. Marriage, separate thought, marriage is honorable among all, Hebrews 13, verse 4, and the bed undefiled. And this applies not just to those who are members of the Lord's church, not just to Christians. So, what that means is there is no such animal as a strictly, quote, end quote, Church of Christ wedding. It doesn't have to be the Church of Christ preacher that marries you. If someone else does, yes, you are married. For the rest of your life, you are married if someone else has the civil authority to do so and does so. For any religious group, including Catholicism, to say that you're not married when their priest hasn't done the ceremony is hypocrisy, and it's unscriptural. It's simply wrong. From the text, you'll notice we don't get a whole lot of detail about the wedding ceremony. Solomon's grand entrance is all we get. That tells me something. That tells me that the wedding itself is not worth a lifetime of debt. Now, Solomon didn't have to worry about that. Obviously, he's the king. He has the money. He has the power. He has the glory. But the rest of us, life is getting more expensive. I don't know for you, but it definitely is for me. And it will seem to keep going toward that trend. A few friends and both sets of parents getting together with the justice of the peace gets the job done just as well as a big church wedding with all the trimmings. You don't have to spend your life savings on your wedding. You don't have to spend your parents' life savings on the wedding either. Just to consider these things, because they're applicable to us today in our society in 2015, it really is not wise nor advisable to take out tens of thousands of dollars in loans just to put on a big show for everybody else. There are cultures in the world that still do that, and they stay in debt for decades to show that they really care about their sons and their daughters getting married. That's not necessary. There's no reason that that should be an expectation. Keep it simple. Simple is easy, and it can be even more enjoyable. Those of us who are married may be looking back and thinking about this, but yes, you can enjoy your wedding. And if you feel the need, you can have a big church wedding or a renewal of vows or a reception later when it can be afforded or it's easier or there's another better affordable option. Debt is not a pretty thing, especially early in a marriage. Now moving to chapter 4. The wedding night. This section comprises the whole 15 verses, or 16 verses of chapter 4. The first 15, for 15 straight verses, the beloved is declaring his unlimited praise of his new bride. Each statement in these verses is the highest of praises to her. She understands where they're coming from. She recognizes goats that are coming down from Mount Gilead as something wonderful. It's beautiful. And he's telling her everything that she needs to hear. You are beautiful. He starts with her hair and her eyes and her teeth. He doesn't leave much out. And the end of what is recorded for us is just below the shoulders. In effect, he is adoring her from head to toe. Then, in verse 16, there's a huge change. This verse is the opposite of what we've heard before in chapter 2, verse 7, and chapter 3, verse 5. This is the Shulamite bride relaxing her inhibitions that she has held so dear for her purity before marriage, and she allows herself to enjoy the new purity of sex within marriage. The actual act of intimacy is hidden. It's left unrevealed. We have no details about what happens, as it should be. Amen. Solomon writes elsewhere, "There are three things too wonderful for me, yes, four which I do not understand. And the last of those that he lists is the way of a man with a virgin." Proverbs 30, verses 18 and 19. My friends, anything more than what's written here would be pornography. And that does not belong. The text tells us that the beloved takes his new bride to the beautiful mountains of Lebanon. The honeymoon is important. I don't know whether I need to aim this at the guys. This is quite obvious to probably to those of the female gender. Grooms plan it out, save up for it, make it special. It's so important, this time immediately after the wedding, this early time in a marriage, it's so important that God himself directed the Israelites to leave a man to enjoy his new wife for a whole year. He was not eligible for serving in the army, or at least not for going to war. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 5. That's how important this early stage in marriage is. God said, don't bother them. They need to work on their relationship. Go somewhere new, somewhere special. Get away from the hubbub of the wedding. Go somewhere where you can enjoy being just the two of you, being together, wherever that may be. And yet, this is kind of interesting to say, but at the same time, it doesn't have to be expensive. It doesn't have to involve international travel. If you can't afford anything big immediately, do something small and special now and save up for something bigger later. Look at verse 1 with me here in chapter 4. And then I'll read from chapter 1, verse 6 and verse 8. Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Mount Gilead. And verse 8 of chapter 1. Oh, if you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. That's twice the beloved is calling the Shulamite fair. And yet, look at her opinion of herself. Chapter 1, verse 6, just two verses above there. Do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. She doesn't feel good enough. She doesn't feel worthy. She does not feel beautiful by herself, as if she was looking in the mirror. And yet her beloved loves her. He loves what he sees in her. So which one? If we're going to take this literally, which one is she? Is she fair or is she tanned? Ultimately, guess what? It's not revealed. God decides not to judge. He does not define fair nor tanned here. She may be right to be worried about her complexion or her skin coloring. She's not making this up. She's really worried that he won't like what he sees. Her feelings are valid. He is right to judge her fair because that's what he sees. His eyes see beauty as it's defined in their culture. That's what he sees. My friends, look. A man can control what he sees and what he thinks about it. He can choose to define something in a different way based on who you are or what the situation is. It applies to things that we may push toward evil desires. It also applies to things that would push us toward pure desires. The beloved chooses to see his bride in the best light, as it were. She is fair because he says she is fair. Anybody want to argue with the king? Okay. So, after all, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. So Shulamite, don't disagree with him. By the way, she doesn't. He doesn't need you telling him. Yes, he doesn't need you telling him that he's wrong. At least not at this point in the game. He's seeing you in the best light. Don't take that away from him. Don't take that away from yourself. Second, he loves you. Let it be. They are both right. And that is one true and pure beauty of a godly marriage. You can be saying different things as far as opinion go, yet both be right. Let him win. What will it hurt? Especially if you come out better for it, listen to him and believe him. He's not lying to you. It's not something he's just overlooking. He is choosing to see you differently. And perhaps even to define fair or beauty, whatever it is in your culture, in a different way as it will ever and always apply just to you. And he has the right to define such that way. He's your husband. Oh, man. Watch your words. What you say to your newlywed wife will never be forgotten. No matter how long you live, no matter how many times you say something else, those first words are life and death to your relationship. And on the other hand, I'm trying to keep things balanced here, both sides. Don't twist his words against him. You're both going to have plenty of time, plenty of opportunities to say the wrong things at the wrong times. So at least at this beginning stage, give each other the benefit of the doubt. How are we doing? We're almost out of time. End of the story is both of them, each of them, must feel the other's full acceptance. That's what God wants for us in our marriages. Full acceptance. I accept who you are. I accept what you look like. I even accept the things I don't like. I might be able to change. I might not. We'll see. But I love you anyway. That's God's design for marriage. Now for some lessons learned. We need to consider some lessons from the context as a whole. First, it is clear from Song of Solomon that Solomon himself was a polygamist. He had many wives. He ended up with 700 wives and 300 concubines, 1 Kings 11, verse 3. And yet, even in this song itself, God records that there were also virgins without number, chapter 6, verse 8. This is wrong. God did not design marriage to be a conglomeration of multiple wives nor husbands. When God created marriage, he created it to be one man and one woman for life. Genesis 2, verse 24, Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6, Mark chapter 10, verses 4 through 9, and other scriptures. In fact, God warned Israel against the king who would multiply wives for himself. Deuteronomy 17, verse 17. Solomon's infamous failure of idolatry is pronounced as being due to his many wives. What a shame for the great king of Israel. One man, one woman for life. It doesn't get more simple. It doesn't get any more accurate to God's design for the home than that. And you know it shouldn't have to be said. God covered this in the Garden of Eden on day 6 with Adam. Adam, name all these animals, male and female. Oh, Adam, did you notice? You don't have a mate. None of these animals will work. They are not comparable to you. They are not a help that is meet for your needs. They are not like you. Adam, go to sleep. Adam, wake up. Here is your mate, a woman, just for you, Eve. Read Genesis 2 for yourself. The shame is it does have to be said. We must say it because the sinful world we find ourselves in has totally rejected God's design for marriage. What has our society accepted? Called tolerance. Some are even trying to deceive us into accepting it as the norm. Now, we hear and are surrounded by, supposedly, homosexual marriage. That's not the end. That's not enough for them. They're going to take it further. Where will they go next? Polygamy? Bestiality? There. I said it. You know it for yourself. These are the next steps in an unnatural progression away from God's design. It's just a matter of time and evil. When a society turns its back on God, it's always just a matter of time, that's God's grace, and the evil of man's heart. God's wrath will not wait forever. Genesis 19 tells us that, and so does Romans chapter 1. Another thought, the intimacy within marriage is complete. There are no other restrictions. The man and his wife are to love one another and fulfill each other's wants, desires, and needs. Chapter 2, verse 16 here in Song of Solomon and 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 and 4. The closeness of this unique relationship is shared with no one else, ever. That's God's design. To conclude, marriage is truly honorable among all. The sexual relationship between a man and his wife is one that is designed and built by God. Sex, within the bounds of married bliss, is one of the greatest gifts of God to mankind. Therefore, it is a high crime against heaven to break the bounds which God has clearly set. The husband should recognize and verbalize to her the beauty of his wife and enjoy her, and reciprocally, the wife, her husband. Let's be honest and not place unrealistic expectations nor overly romantic views of marriage on our children and our teenagers. Let's model excellent marriage relationships for them, so that they can aim for that and even better if they can, and to achieve even better in their own homes. Let's learn to enjoy and perfect our marriages, which are the backbone of the home. And remember, the home is the backbone of the church. Thank you.